As we look at this passage of Scripture, we come to 2 Peter verses 3 and 4, and the title of this message is The Gift of Knowledge, which I hope that we'll be able to grasp a little bit this morning. Peter writes, as I said last week and in the introduction to this book, to this letter, he writes to help these believers in this region. We looked at the map last week. In the Asia Minor region, this was a letter that was traveling. It was moving from place to place, small groupings of Christian churches. And he writes to these believers to help them not fall away on account of false teachers who might be in their midst. He says in chapter beginning of chapter 2 that false prophets arose in the time of the Old Testament, and you can expect false teachers to rise in the time of the New Testament. And so Peter is writing to try to help strengthen these believers. In 1 Peter, he talked about the danger of outside pressure. In 2 Peter, he talks about the danger inside from within. And so that is the little bit of the lay of the land. And Peter also, as I tried to point out last week, understands what it means to have fallen. He wants to protect these believers that they might not fall away, but Peter acknowledges from the very beginning the fact that he himself understands what it means to have fallen, and that he would like to write to people like us so that we might finish as Peter went through his life. Though that you have fallen, though you may have gone through a period in your life or done some things that you wish you hadn't done, that God restores people who come to him in repentance, and that's what Peter did. He fell, but he came in repentance, and God restores people who come to him in repentance. And he really told us two things in those verses, in verses 1 and 2, and that is that how do you get into a relationship with God? You get in the same way that the apostles, same way that the disciples learned how they got in, and that is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every person comes on level ground. Every person has access. Every person has the same opportunity, and it really doesn't matter how much you've blown it, what a mess your life may be in, how much you wish that you could undo things. It really doesn't matter what you've done in your past. God restores people who come to him in repentance, and you get in by the grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. And it doesn't matter what you've accomplished in life. So you can be somebody who's really messed up, or you can be somebody who's really put together. It doesn't matter how much you've accomplished or what you think you've done or how good you think that you are. You will have to come by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter what you've done, and it really doesn't matter what you've accomplished. God isn't concerned with those things, but what he is concerned with is how you approach him. And everybody has to start at the same starting point. And that's what Peter was wanting us to grasp. And as a result of that, when grace comes into your life through Jesus Christ, that grace is a living dynamic reality. And it can, as you understand more, multiply in your life. It has the capacity to grow. And so Peter starts off, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And it grows through your knowledge of God. He says there in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So two realities that Peter wanted to get across. You get in by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And once that grace is deposited into your life, you begin to grow, and as the more you begin to understand, the more your knowledge is expanded about what this reality is called the grace of God. And Peter begins to build on that idea that grace increases in the life of the believer. And here's what we need to see today. Here's what I hope this morning that I can try to help us grasp as we look at these verses, verses 3 and 4. First of all, Peter and God as the ultimate author, the Spirit of God as the ultimate author of this book, wants us to understand that grace never leaves a person unchanged. Hear that again. Grace never leaves a person unchanged. It's not as if you experience salvation and the grace of God comes into your life and then you walk away and go about your life without it ever changing you. There may be someone here today who has the idea that you would like to be forgiven, you would like to be granted forgiveness, but you really aren't so interested in making any real substantive changes in your life. Like, you want God to be merciful and gracious to you, but you really don't want God meddling with anything. You really don't want to have to change anything. You're happy to receive the gift, but not so crazy about the idea of having to submit to him. And Peter wants to say to us this morning, that's not possible. It is an impossibility for any person to come to God and receive his forgiveness, the grace of God in your life, while not allowing him to change you as a result of that grace. You see, right here at the very beginning, it's not possible for that to happen, because don't you see that the gospel is a power? See right there in verse 3, his divine power. The gospel is a power that comes into your life. Of course, the gospel is the reality of Jesus himself. It's a divine person that has come into your life. And when that power comes into your life, it invades every nook and cranny of who you are. And what we need to understand today is that while the gospel does in fact restore people who have made an utter mess of their life, it never ever leaves us there. Aren't you glad? It doesn't leave us alone. God wants to restore people, no matter how bad your past is, no matter what you've done. But God also wants to, and God has set out to radically transform your life. Let me try to illustrate this a little with a simple illustration. Maybe it's not the best one, but hopefully it will work. When you go on a trip, what do? You pack. Let's imagine for a moment you're going to go on a week or two long trip, and you pack. And when you're packing, you start to put the things in your suitcase. You try to think of everything that you're going to need, don't you? You run through a list in your mind of all the stuff that you think that you're going to need while you're on your trip. Now, how many of you like other people packing for you? Huh? Some of you husbands probably are fine with your wife packing for you, but even with that, most of you husbands still have a little something that you would like to bring, all right? They don't do everything. There's always a little something, some little bag, some little autonomy that you want to exert about what you're bringing. Now, how many of you wives want your husband packing for you? No, because I know most of you, like, you're going to open your suitcase and there's just going to be a toothbrush in there. Like, everything else got left, right? Most of us don't really want people packing for us, no matter how good they might be. And of course, parents, you want to get your children to the point where they can pack on their own, don't you? How many of you had the experience of forgetting something? Like, you're on your trip and you realize, I left the shoes, right? Now what do I got to do? I got to figure out some way to sort through this. If you're a Christian, okay, if you've called out to Jesus and asked him for salvation, asked him to come into your life, asked him to rescue you out of your mess, you are going on a trip. You are going where Jesus is going. Your life is hitched to his life. And you didn't ask Jesus just to come in and fix a few problems and then leave you alone. Not at all. When you jumped onto his train, you committed your life to go with him through the wild wilderness of this world onto his glorious future. That's what you did. You might have thought that you were asking him to come fix up a few problems, but no. What you did was you connected your life to him. You hitched your life to his life. Everything that happened to him happened to you, and you are going where he is going. And guess what? He packed for you. That's what this passage tells us. We're going to get into that in just a second. Jesus Christ packed and delivered into your life, deposited into your life a package called the gospel. And in that package, you need to understand what he packed into that for you. And this passage, verses 3 and 4, tells us there's lots of things in the Bible. There's tons of places where we get lots of information about what's in the gospel. But I want to just show you from these three and four, the two things that Peter says God packed into the gospel for you on your journey to where Jesus is going. So what's in that package? Let's look, verse 3. It starts this way. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All right, now let's try to grasp that a little bit. Twice in verses 3 and 4, Peter says, you've been granted something. NIV puts it, you've been given something. Okay? The first one is that's been put into this package is that his divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice something. What is in the gospel according to this little phrase? Two little words that ought not to escape our attention, and that is all things. See that? Underline that in your Bible. He has granted to you all things. God packed everything that you need for this journey to get you there in the gospel. He didn't leave anything out. The toothbrush didn't get left out. The shoes didn't get left out. He packed everything that you need into it. He didn't shortchange you. He didn't forget about something. He packed all things. You got that? Everything that you need is supplied. It's all there. Now let's take a look a little bit at what he's packed for us. Why is it all there? First question, why did he put all of that in there? Here's just the first answer. Everything is there for what? Life and godliness. Everything that Jesus has done for you in the gospel is there so that you and I can live out this new life in a world filled with corruption. By calling on the name of Jesus for salvation, God has put into your life his divine power, and that is called the gospel of Jesus. It's the good news about Jesus. And that powerful reality enables you, his divine power present in your life enables you to be able to leave behind your old life, which was filled with all kinds of corruption. It enables you to see the world as it really is so that you can recognize the corruption that is in the world. It enables you to begin to grow in this new thing, this new life, because the grace of God is present in you. It enables you to increasingly be filled with godliness. See, everything that you need is there. He didn't leave anything out. Now, how then do we begin to access that? Okay, if that's true, if it's true that when God delivered the package and put it into your life called the gospel of grace, How do we access that? How do we make it operative so that it begins to work out its reality into our lives? And the answer to that is the very next thing. All things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Do you see that? How do you make the gospel operative? How do you make it work? How do you make it begin to live out its reality in you? The way that that happens is that it comes through our knowledge of Him. See, the gospel is not something that you get into a relationship with God and then you go on to some other teaching. So many people have the view, the idea that the gospel saves me and then I go on to something else. We get on to something that's more deep, something more powerful. Not at all. The gospel is the teaching. You grow in grace, you grow in understanding. The deeper your knowledge of who He is and what He has done for you, that is like the detonator in your life so that the grace of God comes alive and it begins to work in your life. Now, what knowledge exactly then, if it is all there, and if the way that you access it is by your knowledge of Him, the next question we have to ask it, well, what knowledge exactly? How do we tap into that? And here's the answer. The very next line, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Or if you're reading the NIV, His own called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, what is the knowledge of Him that helps us to grow in life and godliness? And the answer to that question is the knowledge of His glory and goodness, the knowledge of His glory and excellence. Well, what's the next question that you have to ask? What is that? What is the knowledge of His glory and goodness, the knowledge of His glory and excellence? And the way to answer that question is to go back and think about what did Jesus say was His glory? Do you remember? In His ministry and in the Gospels, what does Jesus say is His glory? Well, there's several places we probably ought to pay attention to. One was John chapter 2 when Jesus did His very first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. After, at the very end, it says, and thus Jesus revealed His glory to His disciples. What was His glory? When He changed the water into wine, He allowed His disciples for a moment to see something about who He was. It was the very, very beginning. It was like a very slight, like a flash, a photograph that went off and the flash bulb goes off. Just a moment, they saw His glory. They got a little picture into who He is. But later in John chapter 12, Jesus points to something else. And this is what He says. In John chapter 12, He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is the glory of Jesus according to Jesus? The glory of Jesus is the cross. See, we sang this morning song after song about the blood. And a little while later, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. It's about the blood. See, the glory of Jesus is that bloody, horrible cross. Now, why could that possibly be the glory of Jesus? Why could that possibly be the ultimate glory of Jesus? Why wouldn't it just be one of His great miracles? Why does, when Jesus really is pressed on the issue, says that my glory is when I am lifted up on that cross and crucified as a bloody sacrifice? Well, the answer to that question is, isn't glory about a thing's greatness? A selfie is a picture of somebody taking a picture of themselves, trying to point out, trying to lift up their glory. They're trying to get a capture something about their greatness, saying, look at me, look how great I am. When an athlete, a professional athlete, scores a touchdown or does a dunk, what do? They give all kinds of shenanigans about how great their play was that they just made. What are they doing? They're talking about their greatness, the achievement that they just accomplished. Now, of course, those two examples are riddled with problems. But I want you to know that the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ is his greatest achievement. Well, what was his greatest achievement? It was paying for the debt of all of the sins of all of humanity, of the creation that he had created that had gone astray. And because of their going astray, were headed to a eternity apart from God. And the glory of Jesus Christ is his greatest act, is to get up on that cross and pay for sins that he did not do, that he did not commit, that he had no responsibility for. But because of who he is, because of his divine nature, because of his perfect humanity, fulfilling all that God had said, he could be on the cross and he could pay for your sin and for my sin. You see, Jesus is saying, Peter is saying, that the knowledge of God is to understand his glory and his excellence. And the greatest act, the greatest achievement that Jesus Christ ever did wasn't to turn water into wine or to walk on water or to heal a leper, but it was to pay the debt that you owe and that I owe, so the world that is lost in corruption could be restored to his Father. And that, brothers and sisters, is his glory and goodness. And you know what else? In the Garden of Eden, Satan got God's creation, his image bearers, to believe the lie that if you trust God, he will not be good to you. That you can't trust him because he's not good. And the cross of Christ answers that question for forever. That when a perfect man who came into this world, who owed nothing, went to the cross voluntarily on your behalf so that you could be reconciled, you could see his goodness. And it would dispel the lie that was bought in the garden, and that lie that we believe every day we go out into the world and we still struggle with believing that God isn't good and I can't trust him. And the cross answers that question once and for all. And that is what Peter is trying to get us to grasp, that the glory of Jesus, the excellency of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus is in the cross, and that's the knowledge that you need in your life to penetrate down into, to wrestle with, to allow it to shape and grab you and hold you. It's not something else. It's not some other teaching. It's your knowledge of him and who he is and what he did for you that helps you begin to live a life of godliness. Which raises an issue for us, And that is, how do we get that knowledge to begin to pulsate into our lives? Some years ago, this was about 2002, I think, I was in Columbus, Ohio, and we were at a conference, and somebody at this conference had tickets, passes to go to the Memorial Golf Tournament that's held in Columbus, Ohio. It's on the PGA Tour. I'm not a huge golfer or big golfing fan, but you get a free pass. Man, I've never been on a PGA tournament, and so we were like, sure, we're going to go. And we got what was called a clubhouse pass. So we show up, and we get our entrance, park, get in, and we go make our way around, and we're going all around, seeing all the various golfers that were happen to be playing at that tournament, and just seeing the beauty. And you know, the courses are just pristine. I don't know if you've ever been to a PGA tournament, but the courses are truly pristine. And of course, the players are truly amazing to sit and watch how well they've honed their skill. And my dad was with me. He and I were the ones, and we were walking around. We were looking at different things. And on that pass was this, it was called a clubhouse pass. And the problem that we were having is that while we knew that we had entrance into the tournament, but we didn't know what came with the clubhouse pass. And so I didn't know what privileges that I had. Apparently, we were able to get into places that the regular folks didn't get to get into. Packed into that clubhouse pass were all kinds of benefits, all kinds of blessings that I had no access to, because the knowledge that I had did not correspond with what was on that pass. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Many of us as Christians live that way every day. It's all there. See, all things have been packed into this thing called the gospel of grace. And yet many of us live day after day as if all we got was entrance into the park, not entrance into all that God has. And if you don't know what's packed in there, if you haven't begun to really wrestle with it, your knowledge of Him is anemic. And you need to do some work to be able to begin to live out the reality of what God packed in there for you. And that's what Peter is after. It comes through our knowledge of Him. Now, what else does Peter say in is in this package? And we got to hurry. I see I got 3 minutes. I never stop at 10:30, so we're going to just keep going. What else does Peter say is in the package? Verse 4. So he granted to his divine power has granted to us all things. But then in verse 4, what does he say? By which he has granted to us or given to us his precious and very great promises. The other thing that's packed into this package called the gospel of grace is God's precious and very great promises. Now, Peter doesn't tell us specifically what he's referring to. He leaves that more general. I will just say that in the context of the book of Peter, most likely the promises of God, at least in his mind, is chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Are you waiting for that? Are you longing for that? Do you go through your week saying, "Lord, come"? According to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But I think it's right to say that Peter leaves it quite general, because he's not going to list all the promises of God here. That's what the Bible is for, to show us the promises of God. Probably something else that is on his mind is also the rest of verse 4, so that through these promises you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that does not mean that you will become God. to partake of the divine nature is to be changed by God in such a way that you begin to share his qualities. But you will remain forever a being created in the image of God. And certainly we will become partakers of the divine nature in the new heavens, in the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where corruption has been banished, where we are, as the book of Hebrews said that was read earlier, we will be sanctified forever. But what about now? Does Peter mean to say that now we can become partakers of the divine nature? Is that only future? And the answer is no way. You see, when we get to the future, into the eternal age, we will be partakers of his divine nature. But I want you to know that the gospel, the Bible, is saying that you aren't going to the future. Rather, the future, the eternal, the resurrection age has come into the present. It's come into your life. God brought the future now into your life through the gospel of grace. So there's much more to be learned. There's much more to be gained, of course, in that new heavens and the new earth. It's not fulfilled yet, but you're already beginning to taste now some of the realities that will be present then in their fullness. And that's why Peter says that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Well, how does that work exactly? And the answer to that question is because a promise is something that is already partly present, but much more fully to be realized. Let me try to illustrate. A promise is something that you base your life around and you live in anticipation of. And the more reliable the promise maker, the more certain you are of its fulfillment, right? The more reliable of the promise maker, the more certain you are of its fulfillment. For example, if I call you up this week and were to say to you, hey, let's get together for lunch, and I'm going to meet you at this place at this time, I promise I'll be there, what do you do? Well, if you consider me to be reliable, you will live by faith in that word, and you will orient your life around that reality. You will restructure your schedule in order to be there. What is the promise that Jesus has made? The promise is that he is the Savior of the world, and that if you put your life into his life, if you put your hand into his hand, if you put your trust into him and ask him to come into your life and rescue you by all that he's done for you, then he will take you through the judgment, which is what the cross is, and into his future kingdom in which righteousness dwells. And if you consider Jesus to be reliable, trustworthy, certain, what will you do? You will live by faith, and you will begin to reorient your life around that reality. You see, Jesus is going to take you through judgment into his glorious future, a new heavens and a new earth. And if you can put your life into his life, you will reorient. You consider him to be faithful. You consider him to be reliable. You consider his promise to be certain. You will reorient your life around the reality of that promise, and you will begin to live by faith. And what Peter says to us is, when you begin to do that, when you begin to take God's word into your life by the knowledge of him, and you begin to absorb that because you're learning to live by faith in the confidence that Jesus is going to do what Jesus said he was going to do, you begin to experience a partaker, a participant in the divine nature, because, see, grace never leaves you alone. Grace changes you. And that's what Peter is after. What does this mean then? There is one very important implication in this passage, or in the understanding the concepts that are here, and that is this. Listen carefully. Your growth in grace is tied to how much you are making of the promises of God in your life. Hear that again. Your growth in grace, your growth in the knowledge of Him and what He has done is tied, inextricably linked, to how much you are making of the promises of God in your life. Are you learning them? Are you meditating on them? Are you memorizing them? Are you allowing them to rescue you in moments when pressure is on to submit to the corruption that's in you or in the world? See, are you fighting off sin? Are you fighting off temptation by the promises of God? Are you allowing the promises of God to function as a light to your feet and a lamp to your path? It is just like that piece of costume jewelry that we talked about last week. Is the gospel and the promises of God that are packed into it, for you being brilliant and sparkling with life and glory, just like that 26-carat diamond? Or is it more to you like that $15 piece of costume jewelry? It hinges on, it turns on your knowledge of Him and how much you are taking of the promises of God into your life, so that they are beginning to function and drive you and orient you and reorient you and allow your life to align with Him. You see, the gospel is a divine power that's come into your life. We are saved by grace, not by anything that we do, not by living a good life, not by coming to church, not by doing Bible studies, not by trying to be a good parent, not by trying to raise good kids, not by trying to be a good child. Sure, are those things important? Of course they're important. Are they valuable? Of course they're valuable. But you, brothers and sisters, are saved by the work of the one who showed His glory and goodness on that cross, and that alone, by the righteousness of God our Savior. And that reality brings into your life great and precious promises, and through them we can become partakers of the divine nature. And someday, brothers and sisters, it will be fully realized, and we shall have escaped the corruption that's in this world. So as I close, what do you personally right now need today from God? Maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you know, you think of yourself as a Christian. Somebody were to ask you, and you would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But deep down, you know that you haven't ever actually asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sins and apply what He did on that cross for you. You've never really taken it into your life. You have the outward veneer, but not the substance. Today, is the Lord calling you by His glory and goodness? You see, Peter says He calls you by His glory and His goodness. May I urge you not walk out of this room without having done business with the Lord. Maybe there's others here today. You have it. All things been given to you. It's there. But it's not functioning. It's like that $15 piece of costume jewelry in your life. It's not brilliant. It's not glorious to you. Because the knowledge that you have of Him hasn't really penetrated down. It really hasn't taken root. And what you need to do more than anything is begin to look carefully at those very great, precious promises that God makes to you. And you need to say, Lord, I got stuff I need you to help me to get rid of out of my life, and I need to get really hungry for your word in a way that it's never been before. I know. No matter who we are, all of us in this room, there's not a person in this room that this passage doesn't speak to in some way. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We ask that these precious words that Peter has given to us, oh Lord, may they not just float past us. May they not just go over our head. May they not just somehow be treated as common. But rather, Lord, would you help them, you know, each individual heart here in this room today. I ask that by the Spirit of God that you would apply the Word of God. And Lord, that we would take hold what it means to have experienced the gospel of grace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.